All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 19, and Lord willing, we'll be covering 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through the end of the chapter, which will be verse 20. All right, beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 again, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that is, homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus," or Yeshua in Hebrew, "and by the Spirit of our God," praise Yahweh. "And such were some of us," praise Yahweh, "such were some of us, but we were washed and sanctified and justified in His name and by His blood and through His Spirit." Verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now, verse 12, we had covered those other verses previously, but I wanted to start with those again to give a contrast here between what's said in those verses and what comes up in verse 12. Verse 12 is essentially repeated again. Paul says it twice. It's essentially repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, which we'll look at momentarily. But first, let me read verse 12 again. Verse 12, listen, it says, "All things are lawful unto me," and keep, as I read this again, keep in mind what he just said in the previous two verses, or three verses even. Verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Really, Paul? Really? Well, to say the least, that's a very interesting declaration by Paul. And if we're not careful with it, it can get us into some serious trouble. Taking it fast face value. Taking it face value, well, it creates all kinds of problems. And of course, you can see why some people would like nothing more than to take it at face value. After all, at face value, it provides license for a Christian to do anything he wants. Very much akin to the heretical "once saved, always saved" assertion that so many Christians hang their hat on. Antinomians, those against God's law as pertinent under the new covenant, antinomians would love to feather their cap with this verse, this assertion by Paul. But they don't dare do so. At least I haven't heard one yet take advantage of this verse, because even they know the ramifications if they were to do so. Instead, this statement is a classic opportunity for practicing the sum of Yahweh's word per Psalms 119-160 New American Standard Bible. Beginning the sum of Yahweh's word on any particular, the sum, it says, "The sum of Yahweh's word is truth. Therefore, to understand all the truth of God's God's intent on any subject or doctrine in the Bible, we've got to take it all. We've got to be exhaustive, the best of our ability, in determining the balance of what God means by all that He says in His Word, rather than doing a smorgasbord style, just picking and choosing. And so instead, this statement is a classic opportunity of putting that into practice, beginning with the immediate context. If verse 12 is meant to be taken literally, then Paul and all of us are free to engage in everything listed in verses 9 through 10, including but not limited to fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, and extortion. All of that. But not limited to that, because we can come up with some others, can't we? All of those activities which Paul just stated would keep us out of the kingdom. Common sense alone tells us that's not Paul's intent, any more than it was the Jerusalem Council's intent in Acts chapter 15 to limit the non-Judahite nations to idolatry, fornication, and blood from strangled animals as the only thing unlawful to them. Come on. The sum of God's Word, even by the New Testament alone, requires a more comprehensive interpretation than what's found literally stated in these two instances. So, what then is Paul's intent with what he said there? Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. I think it's a little bit clearer, as it often is, from this and some other newer versions. But in the New American Standard, it's translated in the following fashion. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Fact. I assure you that the following is factually true. All things lawful were lawful to Paul. Let me say it again. All things lawful were lawful to Paul, and all things unlawful were unlawful to Paul. Paul's point was not that he was at liberty to indulge himself in anything his heart so desired. You talk about smorgasbording a passage, if that's what you think Paul said, you are absolutely robbing that verse of its context, its immediate context. Paul's point was not that he was at liberty to indulge himself in anything his heart so desired, such as in other men's wives and other possessions, or in taking Yahweh's name in vain, and etc., 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 etc. Taken literally, that's the only conclusion available to us, that Paul was saying, hey, I'm at liberty to do these things. I can do them if I want to. After all, once saved, always saved, you know. Well, taken literally, that's the only conclusion that's available to us. But that would amount to the rankest sort of humanism, per Judges 21 and 25, of doing that which is right in our own eyes. Do you really think that was Paul's intent? I don't think so. Instead, Paul's intent was that even those things lawful to him were not necessarily profitable. Even those things lawful to him were not necessarily profitable to him. Paul then goes on to elaborate. Back to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's add verse 13 to verse 12. 12 and 13. He says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Verse 13. "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy it and them." In other words, the stomach and the different meats. "Now the body But you can almost say, but the body. But let me read it as it is. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now the first half of this verse is very similar to the context in 1 Corinthians 10, where he makes essentially the same statement. So let's turn over there very quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 25. And there he says, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so he adds that to this, in this instance, the latter part of that. And then he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, or the shambles was the King James Version for what we find in other versions as the meat market. He says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or meat market, that eat asking no question for conscience sake. So that's the context of the second time. He essentially uses the same phraseology as found here in 1 Corinthians 6. The first half of, or excuse me, I want you to first note both of these passages, both 1 Corinthians 6, where this statement is found, and 1 Corinthians 10, are addressing food issues, at least as examples. 1 Corinthians 10, as it concerns others, particularly, much the same as is found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, the latter of which, Lord willing, we'll address in more detail in a future message of this series. In fact, I'm sure we'll look at Romans 14 because they're comparable passages on essentially the same issue. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 10 as it concerns others, and then in 1 Corinthians 6 as it concerns oneself. That is, again, that just because something such as different meats, just because something's lawful doesn't mean it's profitable for us and for sometimes others, even if profitable for us, but doesn't necessarily mean, even though lawful, that it's profitable for us to indulge in it. For example, processed sugar. Processed sugar is lawful. There's nothing in the Bible that condemns eating anything that contains white processed sugar. Processed sugar is lawful. But to indulge to excess is not only not profitable, it's harmful. I was eating too much chocolate, I found out, this spring when I go kind of on a spring cleanse and try to lose a few pounds so that I can keep myself in the best shape I possibly can. And I found out that it was the chocolate that was causing me to have arthritic pain in my hands. At least it seems to be, that seems to be what the case was. Listen, it was lawful for me to have chocolate with my coffee sometimes during the day, but to indulge in excess is not only not profitable, lawful but not profitable, but in this case, to indulge in white sugar to the excess is harmful. In fact, the case can be made that any processed sugar, although lawful, is harmful and therefore unprofitable as well. Solomon makes the case that even something as healthy as honey can be detrimental. In Proverbs 24:13, he says, my son, eat thou honey. Arguably one of the healthiest foods on the planet. And so he says, Proverbs 24:13, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Nevertheless, in Proverbs 25:16, the next chapter, he says, have thou found funny? Have thou found? You just found funny. Have thou found honey? Eat only that what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. Now, I don't know about you, but I absolutely hate to vomit. I will avoid it like a plague, even when it's probably good sometimes to do it. But I hate it. Honey, listen to me, honey is both lawful and good, but too much ain't profitable. Not in my book if it causes you to vomit. And so it's wise to not eat that amount, which will cause you to vomit. And it would seem that Solomon then takes this point he does about honey. It would seem that Solomon makes this point about honey to illustrate another issue. I'm almost certain he does, because immediately following verse 16, in verse 17 of Proverbs 25, Solomon declares, quote, "Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee." Listen, fellowship is good. Well, at least good fellowship is good. And something that we're even commanded not to forsake. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. But listen to me, too much is too much. Lawful, but not necessarily profitable for all involved. The application, that's just an application of what Solomon was talking about, and I believe what Paul is talking about too, and the applications are innumerable. The point being, even what's lawful is not necessarily always profitable. And excess can turn what is even profitable into something detrimental. So as probably not to be misunderstood, like he could, like Paul could be, if you just excise that verse out of its context. So as to probably not be misunderstood, after mentioning what is lawful in that verse, Paul turns right back in the same verse to what is unlawful. And I'm not so sure that this isn't Paul's point or reason for mentioning what is lawful. That is to say that even if what is lawful can sometimes be unprofitable or even harmful, how much more so that which is unlawful, such as in this instance, using his example, fornication. Look at verses 11 now through verse 13. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Let me share some of that with you from today's English version, again, for clarity's sake. It says, someone else will say, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. Yes, but God will put an end to both. The body, and I would add, however, is not to be used for sexual immorality, but to serve the Lord, and the Lord provides for the body. Verses 14 and 15, back to the King James. "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Or reverse that, "And don't you understand that if you're part and parcel of the body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head, and you join yourself with a harlot, that you theoretically joined Christ, the head, and the rest of the body to the same? Are you so isolated as a Christian that you can sin and it not affect the rest of the body of Christ?" That's a rhetorical question. No. You sin, it affects the rest of the body, and it reflects upon the head. You theoretically join Christ to the same, because, verses 16 and 17, "What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, the one body who is also a part of the body of Christ? What know you not that which is joined?" Verse 16. "What know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Therefore, I will add, verse 18, flee fornication, he writes. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And based on what we just read, he sinneth against his own body and the entire body of Christ. The head, the body, as well as the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 through 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Verse 20, know you not that? Verse 24, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now back to verse 17, he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Serious business. I'm not sure else how to say that, but we're talking very serious business here. Verse 17, again, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In Christ, we not only become a new creation. Remember Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27 tells us how we get into Christ. In Christ, we not only become a new creation, born from above, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, but we are made one with Christ, and thus with God in both body and spirit. And thus to divide the body is to carve up Christ, and to join ourselves with the wicked, a harlot, a thief, an idolater, is to unequally yoke Christ and his body with the same. And thus to do so as Christians, catch this, and thus to do so as Christians is much more serious, more grievous than to do so as non-Christians. Consequently, Paul begins the next verse, following verse 17, verse 18, the next verse by commanding us to flee fornication. Like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife attempted him numerous times to seduce him. Oh, how easy. The whole house had been turned over to him. How easy it could have been. It would have been for him to say, yeah, I deserve her too. And yet he fled, fornication. Like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. Like David should have with Bathsheba, and like Samson, it appears, didn't even consider doing in all of his sexual escapades. Consider carefully the outcome of all three of those, because all three, I'm telling you, provide their own motivation, by example, to flee fornication. The pronunciation of the Greek word, I think you'll find this interesting, the pronunciation of the Greek word here translated flee is interesting and maybe even enlightening. In English, it's spelled P-H-E-U-G-O, P-H-E-U-G-O, and is pronounced fugo. Indeed, fugo, very few. When it comes right down to it, let's be honest, very few flee, run for their lives when it comes to fornication. To do so, I want to encourage you, to do so is to find yourself in the extremely rare company of a remnant like Joseph. By the way, the Greek word translated fornication is porneia, from which the English word pornography is derived. There are a number of men. There are a number of men who never physically engage in fornication or adultery. There are very few, especially today, who flee pornography. It is impossible anymore to avoid it completely unless you're blind. But there are very few who flee pornography and thereby heart adultery, per Matthew 5:27-28, where it says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery," and of course you shouldn't, "but I say unto you," Christ speaking, "that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." What's described herein by Christ is a place very few go. The fact is men are hardwired sexually to look into lust. That's right. Let's not avoid the obvious. Men are hardwired to look into lust. Nonetheless, that does not excuse our indulgence therein. Do you think Christ was tempted as we are? He had the same temptations. Would that have excused him to have looked and lusted? Had he done so, his sacrifice on the cross would have been meaningless because he would have committed adultery in his heart. Nonetheless, that does not excuse our indulgence therein. We need to instead hardwire our consciences with the latter part of 1 Corinthians 6:18 and also Proverbs 6:32, among other passages that would be useful to the same end. 1 Corinthians 6:18, that in addition to sinning against his head and fellow members of the body of Christ, that he, that, quote, "he that committeth fornication," porneia, "sinneth against his own body." In addition, he also sins to the others. He also sins against his own body. And Proverbs 6:32, that says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." End of quote. Let's hardwire our consciences, men, our hearts and our minds, with those warnings by writing them on our hearts. But much worse than sinning against ourselves thereby is that we sin against God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and against the entire remainder of the body of Christ, both those present and living, and those who have gone on before us, and those who will come on in the future. That's right, men, when you indulge in pornography and commit adultery in your hearts, I want you to know, you also sin against me. You sin against me and every other member of the body of Christ. Because, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We aren't a bunch of little... Physically, we're individual bodies, but we're one body in spirit and in soul in Christ. And therefore, we need to also recognize our sin against ourselves, against our fellow brethren, and particularly against God, against Christ, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us. By God's grace, I've been able to flee porneia, fornication, and pornography alike, to escape their clutches. What can become often is a soul-destroying addiction, not all that different from alcoholism and drug addiction, which are essentially, when it gets to that point, are essentially first or second commandment violations. So, by God's grace, I've been able to flee. So let me share with you men what I believe, and I hope this will be helpful, what I believe has been most important in facilitating my deliverance from pornography's enslavement. In addition to always having my office door open so that at any time my wife and children can walk in on me there, which is helpful. It says, hey, boy, you know, I get involved in this, I'm probably going to get caught. And it'll motivate you. But in addition to that, there are two other things that I do on a daily basis that has been paramount in my deliverance from pornography and the enslavement of other sins. First and foremost, I have taken Luke 9:23 literally. And I think it was meant to be taken literally. Doing so, in fact, I know it was. Doing so not only once, first thing in the morning, but several times throughout the day. Luke 9:23, what's it say? You should know if you've been around my preaching, because I've referred to it often. Luke 9:23, where Christ said unto them all, if any man will come after me. Note, this is non-optional. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul describes it as dying daily, which results in what Paul depicts in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And what's the result? He says, what's the result of being crucified with Christ? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're going to come back to that here shortly, that whole last idea of the one who gave himself and died for him, who loved him so much that he gave himself, loved us so much that he died on our behalf. When it's no longer you, but Christ who lives in and through you, you're living. Listen to me. When it's no longer you, but it's Christ who lives in and through you, you're living for his desires rather than your own lust. That's the whole picture right there. When we have crucified ourselves, when we die daily to live for Christ, we no longer live for our own lust, but rather for his desires. Luke 9:23, die to yourself to live for Christ every day and throughout the day, and you will find yourself in the company of Joseph, of whom nothing negative is said in the Bible. And for anyone, and I think if I recall correctly, and I'm pretty sure of this, he's given more print in the Bible than any one Bible character personally. And yet nothing, there's nothing negative about him, which cannot be said about David or Abraham or Samuel or any of the others that I'm aware of. You'll find yourself, die to yourself to live for Christ every day and throughout the day, and you'll find yourself in the company of Joseph. Additionally, I'm also convinced that Matthew 6 and verse 13 has also played a major part in my deliverance from what so many, even many pastors, have fallen prey to. Matthew 16:13, which is part of the prayer that Christ uses a model for his disciples on how to pray, that at one point requests the following, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In addition to surrendering myself every morning and throughout the day to God in Christ, every morning I ask Yahweh to deliver me from temptations that day. Specifically, those that I know I'm most probably prone to fall into. I mentioned them specifically: from pride, arrogance, selfishness, impatience, unkindness, greed, covetousness, and immoralities. Now, do I therefore never fall into any of those? Do I never have moments of arrogance or pride or selfishness or impatience? Jiminy, ask my family. Yeah, of course I fail and fall, and thank goodness for 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you do that, you come back to surrendering your life to Christ, dying to yourself to live for Christ again. And every time you do it, you're that much more motivated, I guarantee you. Every time you confess to Christ a sin, you're that much more guaranteed, you're that much more motivated to make sure you conquer it the next time. Now, it almost seems trite, but we're not told to ask for temptation deliverance for nothing. That was a model prayer given to us by Christ Himself. He didn't give us, there's nothing in that prayer that was given to us just to give it to us. It may seem trite, but I am absolutely convinced from my own experience that Yahweh hears and honors that prayer when asked in sincerity, when you really desire deliverance from your temptations that you might not sin against your God and your Christ. If nothing else, by requesting for such deliverance, it puts you on guard, making us much more vigilant against those temptations whenever they rear their ugly head, that we might, like David, flee fornication and impatience and unkindness and pride and arrogance and all of those other things as well. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 again. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And ye are not your own. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need this indelibly etched on our hearts and our minds. Fellow Christians, you are not your own. Etch it on your heart and your mind. You are not your own. Not since you were initially crucified with Christ and buried the dead man, the old man, in the watery grave of immersion, Romans 6:3-4 and following. Thus, it's no longer you. And particularly when you're doing it on a daily basis. Thus, it's no longer you who live, but the Christ who owns you. He owns you. Think about that. He owns you and lives in you via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have been bought and paid for. And what a purchase price it was. Meditate. You want some other helpful advice here in fleeing fornication and the other sins you're tempted to participate in? Meditate daily on the price. And I try to do that every morning as well before I surrender my life to Him in Christ, or afterwards, or at some point during my prayer time in the morning. Meditate on that price, the purchase price, as depicted, for example, in Philippians 2:6-8, which I'll let you read on your own. And you will be, I guarantee you, far more unlikely to sin against the one who paid such a price for you, that you might not sin against Him, His body, and yourself. Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those identified and many others, but those identified particularly in Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run not walk, but run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. I wonder if that's not an example for us in enduring the cross. Dying to ourselves to live for him, I suppose it is. Despising the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Put briefly, go. Run. Where so very few go. Flee fornication and all other sin that does so easily entangle us with their shackles and prevents us from running the good race. You can't run the good race with shackles around your legs. And it prevents us from fighting effectively the good fight. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctification, in the fear of God. We've been bought, brethren. We've been bought with the most expensive and costly of prices. Let us therefore seek to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit in everything we do. Heavenly Father, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We praise and glorify you once again. We're so humbled, Lord. Father, with the price that was paid, that you poured out yourself and became a man, but not only a man, but a servant, not only a servant, but a servant willing to die for those who were responsible for serving you, and not only die, but death on a cross, that you became poor, from the richest of the rich to the poorest of the poor, that we might be rich ourselves. How rich we are, if only we could estimate and begin to estimate how rich we truly are in Christ. And how great the price was that was paid on our behalf. We would never sin again. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to acknowledge all of that. And where we fail and we do sin. Father, we ask that you deliver us from temptation as we surrender ourselves to you. To die, dying to ourselves, that we might live for you in Christ. Help us to flee fornication and these other sins which so do easily entangle us. And let us help us to run the race with endurance and to fight the fight effectively, the good fight, on your behalf in Christ. We glorify you now. We ask these things. We praise you, Father. We claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.